Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we've assembled here this morning that we might meet with you and with your Son, and that the Spirit who indwells us would equip us, that our meeting with you would be an act of worship on our part and an act of instruction and fellowship from your side as well. We do pray that his work in our heart would have the result that our worship would be in spirit and in truth acceptable in your sight, that it would result in our growing in grace and becoming more and more like our Savior, and that he would be glorified in this assembly. In the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 10 through verse 14. Let's hear God's inerrant word. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. May God bless the reading of his Word. We turn from the Word of God to the Westminster Confession, chapter 2. This is page 921 in the Psalter hymnal. And we're just going to read the second paragraph. There are two particular sentences or phrases that I'm interested in, but we'll just read this second paragraph. This will be our confession. No, it does not by any means exhaust what the Word of God teaches us, but it does, of course, teach us concerning our God himself. So let's use this as our confession to him. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever he himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. If you would, turn your Bibles to Psalm 29. And while you follow along in whatever your English translation may be, I'm going to read one that I doubt anyone else has. This is a translation from Mark Furtado. He's Richard Pratt's successor at RTS in Orlando, and he's written a book on the Psalms. He also wrote a Hebrew grammar. So let's hear the Word of God. A Psalm of David. Ascribe to Yahweh, O mighty ones. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due his name. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of his holiness. The voice of Yahweh is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. Yahweh thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of Yahweh is powerful. The voice of Yahweh is majestic. The voice of Yahweh breaks the cedars. Yahweh breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of Yahweh strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of Yahweh shakes the desert. Yahweh shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of Yahweh twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry, glory. Yahweh sits enthroned over the flood. Yahweh is enthroned as king forever. Yahweh gives strength to his people. Yahweh blesses his people with peace. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we again have assembled here at your command and at your invitation for the purpose of meeting with you, to hear what you have to say to us, to bring to you our thanks, our praise, our gifts, to fellowship at the throne of our Father as we shall for all eternity. We are joined, and we acknowledge this when we sing the doxology later on, by the angelic hosts and by the hosts of those who've gone before us. Help us to remember that as we look at this psalm and what it calls to happen. Help us to realize that this description of our covenant God includes Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is a description not only of Israel's covenant God, but of our covenant God and the new covenant that in which we live. We pray, Father, that as we hear your word, we've already heard it, but as we hear it more, that you'll open our eyes, grant to us understanding, and grant to us wills that bow before you. We are in the process of choosing leaders. We have been already for months, and we've got a whole year yet to face of this. We pray, Father, that you give us wisdom as your children on how we should use the franchise that you've given to us. We pray that you would give to us not the kind of government that we deserve, but rather the kind of government we need. Rulers who would be godly men and women, and that those rulers who will get elected, who are evil men and women, that you would thwart their plans, regardless of what political association they might have. We pray, Father, for the greatest gift you could give our nation, which is that you'd call your church to repentance and faith, that you would revive your church. We have become far too much like the world around us. And we pray that we would be seeking repentance and seeking restoration. And we pray that you would accomplish these things. We ask them of you in Christ's name. Amen. There are a number of things to notice in this particular psalm. Let me just say this to start. 2 weeks from now, we're going to be looking again at Psalm 28, 29. Of course, next week is Psalm 30. There are connections between these three psalms, and we'll deal with them at that time. For this morning, we're just going to look at 29, isolated from the psalms around it, just dealing with it as God has given it to us. It breaks down into three sections. I know the New King James divides it differently. It has some five sections. The middle section in Futato's translation is broken down into three parts, and that can kind of work that way as long as you understand that verses 3 through 9 are one section all by themselves. 1 and 2 and 10 and 11 stand separate, but of course leaning upon it. And there's a number of connections between 1 and 2 and 10 and 11 that we'll be looking at. In your New King James, you have give unto Yahweh, or give unto the Lord. three times, give unto, and then followed with worship in Fatato's translation. And I saw in one of my New King James Bibles, in a footnote, they had ascribe, which is Fatato's translation. And it's perfectly valid and important. But we have this fourfold repetition of to or unto Yahweh. That's important to note that because it's strengthening the focus of the whole psalm as well as this particular section of it. It is in Hebrew, it's in the imperative mood. That's kind of debatable whether Hebrew has moods or not, but since he wrote a Greek, a Hebrew grammar, I'll go along with that. It just simply means it's a command. He's ordering something to take place in these two verses. And what is given here, or what is ordered, is a summons to worship. So for a moment, though, who's the summons given to? If you look at it in the first line, to give unto, New King James, give unto Yahweh, O you mighty ones. Good translation. It literally is the sons, and the form is a little different, but basically of Elohim. But Elohim is plural. That im ending, when you read in your King James, your English Bibles, and you read of these people and those people, and they have ims, all that means is it's plural. Okay? It's all... It's the S of Hebrew, if you will, the plurality. And so it's the sons of the gods, or the sons of God, because it could be El or Elohim when you refer to the God of Israel, or it could also be to the angels. But when you have the sons of the gods, that would be one literal reading. Obviously, it's not calling upon pagan gods or goddesses. It is a reference to angels. We find similar phraseology in Job. The sons of God are gathering. So it's a call for the worship of the angels. We do the same thing in the doxology. When we get there, we call upon the angelic hosts to praise him as well, to join us in our worship. We, strangely enough, in our order of worship, we do that at the very end, that we ask the angels to join us in our worship now that we're done. We might want to rearrange that, but I'm not sure. But it's calling on them, summoning them to come and worship God. It also, by implication, refers to us as well. We see that later on in just a few more moments. There are 16 Hebrew words in these two verses. Remember I said that we have that fourfold repetition of to Yahweh or unto Yahweh? Yahweh is found four times of those 16 words. One-fourth of these two verses is God's covenantal name, the name by which he makes and keeps his promises to his people. That's extremely significant, because he's the focus of the worship of his people. And it is by that name that he makes himself known to his covenant people. I had a little discussion with Brian at Presbytery, and he tried to argue that the new covenant name of God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's three names. Because we're to be baptized in the name singular of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He did not persuade me. Unfortunately, I didn't persuade him either. I think that covenant name, or the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, is Yahweh. It's the old covenant name. It's singular. At any rate, he's the focus of this particular section, and indeed the entire psalm. There are two things that are listed for us here about him. Give unto him, O you mighty ones. Give unto or ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Give unto Yahweh the glory due to his name. And then notice we have the three times we're told to give unto or ascribe unto. And then in both translations, the last line tells us it shifts and tells us to do what? To worship him. Both translations have that rendering. Because you see, the giving or ascribing is in itself worship. So it's not changing in a certain sense. It's just using a different word to focus. But worshiping him how? Futado's translation has, in the splendor of his holiness. The New King James, in the beauty of holiness. Both of them are excellent renderings. It's not just the holiness of Yahweh, but the holiness that he brings to us and that he equips us with, and the angels with as well. But it's important to notice glory and strength, and then glory again. Twice we're given glory. Why? Glory and strength, and we'll see this again a little bit later, but glory and strength are royal attributes. His kingship is being emphasized in the whole psalm. And that's why we read for John chapter 1, verse 14, where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The connection is obvious. Jesus is our King. And as our King, he has glory. As a matter of fact, I didn't bring these references, but Futado lists in his book on the Psalms a long, long list of Old Testament references to human kings, where there's a reference to their glory. In one of them, it's in a psalm, I don't remember which one now, that David gives thanks to God for the victory that God has given him, which has given David glory. See, there's a great victory that takes place in this psalm. We'll see that in just a few more moments. So the introduction calls us to worship, calls first the angelic hosts to worship, calls those who are worshiping, and we should be joining in worshiping him by acknowledging who and what he is and his attributes and what he has done. And the fact, again, that he is holy. Remember how the angels in the temple, when Isaiah sees the vision, what are the angels proclaiming? Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh our God. And indeed, holiness is extremely important. So we get then to the second section. Again, the New King James divides it into three subsections, but it's one long section. Again, we have repetitions. Here we have a sevenfold repetition of the voice of Yahweh. Keep that in mind for 2 weeks from now, because we're coming back to that. The voice of Yahweh seven times in this section. We also have four times the name Yahweh all by itself. Not voice of Yahweh, but just Yahweh by itself. The mood shifts from imperative to indicative. Imperative commands, indicative states what is. It's describing a situation and describing God and how he is to be seen in the particular situation. We also have the description of the voice of Yahweh. And it's telling us what it accomplishes and what it does. And that's extremely important because worship is a response to the manifestation of the voice of Yahweh in creation. There's an action or an event that takes place. And the event that takes place that's described in these verses is here and now, at least now in that time period, that is astonishing to all those living at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. It's an astonishing event, and it's one that leaves them flabbergasted and flattened out. And the point is that this is Yahweh's action. Who he is and what he has done should move us as we see him working in his creation. We have in verse 4 the words splendor and power, depending on your translation, of course. Splendor and power are synonyms in verse 4. They're synonyms of glory and strength found in verse 1. So we have, again, that repetition that as king, as the royal creator of all that is, as well as the royal ruler of his people, what's happening is not just chance. It is God's reign and rule over his creation and over his people. In fact, you can use a play on words, English words here, not Hebrew. There's a massive rainstorm that takes place. And it's Yahweh's coming in the rain that symbolizes his coming to rain. That's a bad pun, I know. But that's the whole point. Now, this particular massive rainstorm, if you have the at least the New Reformation Study Bible, it has a number of notes on there that are very, very useful. I don't remember if the New Geneva covers it in quite the same fashion. That's the older version of that study Bible. But it also acknowledges that this was some kind of cyclone that moved off the Mediterranean and struck the seaboard. The description of the mountains of Lebanon would indicate it hit Phoenicia. It would certainly have been noticed in Galilee. Maybe it was large enough that even what we would call the southern part of Israel would have been impacted. And the storm moved from the Mediterranean all the way to the eastern desert. So it crosses over what we would today call Lebanon, crosses over Syria and into the desert that makes eastern Syria. And the description is given to us in these verses. First of all, we're told that the voice of Yahweh is over the waters. And that's reminiscent of the creation story, where the earth is void and there are waters there and the Spirit of God hovers over them. It's important to understand that's a description of chaos. And in the myths and legends of the pagan ancient Near East from that area, chaos is a monster. And chaos's name is Yam. And Yam means sea in Hebrew. So that there are pagan psalms to Baal, ascribing him victory over Yam. And what this psalm is saying, among other things, is, the Baal, remember the word means master? The Baal here is Yahweh. Remember, now I can't remember which Hosea, I believe it is. There's a statement, you shall no longer call me Baali, but Ishi. Okay, you'll no longer call me my master because of the worship of the Baals. You'll call me instead my husband. This is part of that stressing that Yahweh is the only God. He's God and the only God. In fact, in Genesis 1, we have El and Elohim, describing God as the creator. In the pantheon of the ancient Near East, El is the top god. But what Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 do together is to tell us that there's El and only El who creates all that is. And, oh yeah, by the way, El's name is Yahweh. And he's in covenant with Israel. There's no Baal, there's no Astra, none of these other gods exist. It's even Yam doesn't exist except as a symbol for chaos. And he's over the waters. The voice, the God of glory thunders. Yahweh thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of Yahweh is powerful. The voice of Yahweh is majestic. The voice of Yahweh breaks the cedars. However powerful this storm was, it evidently, next line, it strips the trees, those who have leaves, of their leaves, and breaks the evergreens. Shatters them. I remember when we were students, when I was a student at RTS, we were out camping as a family in this fall. Okay, was that August? Doesn't matter. Near Meridian, Mississippi, which is right on the border of Alabama and Mississippi. And there was a hurricane that was hitting Mobile and supposed to go straight north. Yes, we were inland, but I grew up inland and I've seen hurricanes come inland. And I'm outside listening to the weather report and looking at these tall evergreens and deciding I really didn't want to see one land on our tent. So we packed up the soaking wet tent and drove back to Jackson. I think we finally got the mildew out of it. Evidently, the storm didn't get that far inland, but hurricanes are not tiny things. They throw off Tornadoes, like a bonfire, throws off sparks. You don't want to mess with them. This is a cyclone. May not be as huge as some of the hurricanes I've seen, but it just devastates the forests. And then with some hyperbole, we have the description of even the mountains jumping and skipping. We have the voice of Yahweh again striking with flashes of lightning, shakes the desert of Kadesh. There are two Kadeshes that you could find on a map, one far to the south, one far to the north. It's not referring to either of those. It's the desert east of there. It's interesting that the New King James has makes the deer give birth while Furtado's translation twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. But the whole section ends with, please notice it, in his temple, all cry glory. Question, which temple? This is a Psalm of David. So Solomon's temple hasn't been built yet, right? We've pointed out as we've been going through the Psalter thus far that David refers to a temple, but the words that are used in Hebrew are words that are also used for the tabernacle. Beit, it's the name of the second letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The word Beit or Bayit means house. Beit El, Bethel, house of God. It's applied to the tabernacle, and Hekal, which means a palace of a king, also means a temple, and it refers as well to the tabernacle. But in this particular case, given the summons in the first verse, I think he's not referring to the temple on earth, but the temple in heaven, which the one on earth is just a small copy of. In his temple, all the angelic hosts who have been summoned to give unto him and to ascribe unto him what he is, they all cry glory. What are they supposed to ascribe to him? Glory, right? What do they cry out? Glory. He is rule over the creation that he has made is manifested in this storm. His rule over the mountains, over the forests, it belongs to him. It's his. And it serves him and his purposes. And Baal, or Thor, also a god of thunder, are just a figment of men's imaginations, men's rebellious imaginations. And so then we come to the third section, verses 10 and 11. Twice we have, depending on how you want to render it, he sits enthroned. New King James has sat enthroned. Enthroned, you'll notice, is in italics. And then in the next line, Yahweh sits. Furtado's translation is he sits enthroned over the flood. He is enthroned as king forever, because that particular word can be rendered sit, but in the form it's there, it also have the implications of being enthroned. I don't want to quibble over that. The point for us is twice we're told that Yahweh is sitting or is in the position of authority over what? Over the flood. That word flood may not be referring to Noah's flood, but this word is only used elsewhere in the Bible in reference to Noah's flood, interestingly enough. But again, Yam, sea, chaos, the whole point would be that God is sovereign over that. He's sovereign over storms. He's sovereign over the sea. To landsmen, the sea might be frightening, but Yahweh's the ruler. Ruler over the sea, ruler over the flood, but he's also king forever, because this is a royal psalm. It's stressing his royal authority. The subject shifts in these two verses from the voice of Yahweh to just Yahweh himself. There are predictions about Yahweh's reign, and for us, implications of that reign for his people. Look at that in just one more moment. But I want us to point out that as with the first two verses, the last two verses also have 16 words. And four of those 16 words, as in the first section, are Yahweh. It's all about Him. That's what worship is supposed to be about, isn't it? Focusing on Him. He sat enthroned at the flood. Again, whether that's referring to Noah's flood, and I don't have a problem with that, or whether it's referring to the very beginning in Genesis where God created the heavens and the earth and the Spirit hovers over the waters, it doesn't matter. The fact is that God is king and rules, and there is no one and nothing that can challenge Him. His reign is forever. His reign is unchallengeable. And it has implications for His people. That's the last two lines. Yahweh gives strength to His people. Yahweh will bless His people with peace. Now, we already said something about strength. Do you remember that? Glory and strength are royal attributes. We are supposed to be a royal priesthood. Now, that New Testament quotation is a quotation of the Old Testament, where God made that promise to His old covenant people that a Jewish man applies to Gentiles who have come to trust in Jesus. Because we have entered into that relationship. We are as much the people of God, as mentioned here, as any Jew or as David himself who writes this psalm. God gives strength to His people. Strength to stand for Him, strength to reign with Him, strength to bring the world under His authority. We're touching, in some sense, upon the idea of holy war. We've had God's holy war in verses 3 through 9, in a sense, but there's a holy war for us to fight. David fought that battle quite a bit. We're challenged. We're promised that as we go conquering in the name of Jesus, that He'll be with us wherever we go. Because as kings, we conquer with the good news of Jesus Christ. And then the second statement is He will bless His people with peace. That's a big part. It's the conclusion of the high priestly benediction. But being Westerners, we sometimes fail to remember what shalom means. When you encounter it in the New Testament, it's a Greek word, obviously, in the New Testament, but that Greek word is also used to translate shalom in the Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament. Shalom means all of the covenantal blessings, here and now, and for all eternity. In fact, the here and now covenantal blessings that God promised Israel are nothing more than a picture of the eternal covenantal blessings we have. So Yahweh will bless His people with all of the promises that He's made. That's why it says Yahweh. Because He's the one who's made the promises. Let's bow our heads and heart before Him. Our Father and our God, we give You thanks for this psalm, this glorious psalm of Your rule and reign over Your universe. Including our hearts, our minds. And while there is chaos at times in Your universe, there is the struggle of the forces that You control, and You are in control of them. There's also the struggle in man's heart as he seeks to assert his sovereignty and his independence. There is chaos even in the hearts and minds of Your people. Because our salvation is not yet complete. It's completely paid for. And our justification is sure and certain, but we are not yet fully sanctified. And as You rule over the universe around us, You also rule over us and will bring us from chaos to peace. And we pray that that would come soon. For as we grow in grace, as we grow in that peace, we see just how much chaos there still is left. Rule over us and in us, we pray. And be glorified in us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.